Have your Bibles with you. I'd like to turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 19 through 25. And we'll be reading the rest of the down through verse 30 in the rest of the message. Starting at verse 19. Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come.'" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for this precious passage. And Lord, it is a frightening passage in many ways, for we read here about men whose hearts were hardened against Christ. And Heavenly Father, that is a scary proposition when we think that people could draw so far away from you that they would lose their ability to understand how great and how glorious, how wonderful and how merciful, how loving and how marvelous you are. Heavenly Father, open our eyes as we look at this passage that we might behold your glory, that we might know you better, that Christ might be exalted through what is said this morning, and that, Lord, we might run from being the kinds of people that these religious leaders were. And we ask this prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Asking questions. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Well, I'm not sure if it's a good thing or it's a bad thing, but I think the immediate answer would be, well, asking questions has got to be a very good thing. It's a good thing because that's the way we learn. When we ask questions, then those people answer us, and then we can glean wisdom from that. But although asking questions can be a positive thing, asking questions can also be a very negative thing. Because some people ask questions for the wrong reason. Some people ask questions in order to create doubt in the minds of others. And some people ask questions to discredit the one that they are questioning. Let me just give you an example. Let's say there was an atheist who comes up to a little girl, 10-year-old girl who is a recent convert, just come to know Christ as her Lord and Savior. And the atheist says to her, "Little girl, let me ask you something. Can God do everything?" She thinks back over what her parents have taught her in the catechisms, and she says, "Well, yes, God is omnipotent, and God, He's omniscient, He knows all things, and He's so powerful He can do all things." Yes, God can do everything, God can do anything. And so the atheist says to her, "Well, let me ask you this question then. Can God make a rock so big that He can't pick it up?" Well, that's a hypothetical question that doesn't have an answer. That's that kind of question says more about the questioner than it does about God. The little 10-year-old girl is stumped. And she thinks to herself, "Oh my goodness, is there something that God can't do?" And she is just terribly stumped. And so the atheist rejoices in that. He has created doubt in the heart of this little girl by asking her an unanswerable rhetorical question. Let me tell you something, folks. That's not just negative, that's ugly, filthy sin. Jesus said it would be better for a person to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be cast into the bottom of the sea than it would be to hurt the faith of one of his little ones. Well, the questioners that we are looking at today belong in the same category as that atheist. They are not asking questions because they want their minds to be enlightened with truth. They are asking questions because they want to attack Jesus and they want to create doubt about His Word. Now, who are these questioners? These questioners are the religious leaders. They are the religious leaders. And they are horribly upset with Jesus. Why are they upset with Him? Because Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy. Jesus has convicted them of sin. Jesus has challenged them to repent And they don't want to repent. They don't like that idea. And up to this point in time, they've had a pretty good gig going. People look up to them. They valued their teaching. They were making good money, and nobody was questioning their ethics. But all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, and in the light of His purity and His holiness, they don't look so good. It would seem to me like that would make them want to repent and turn from their sin, but that's not what happened. Instead, they got mad and they got embarrassed. And as we look at this, we need to remember these guys, these religious leaders, are not ignorant of the miracles that Jesus had done. And they've seen it. They've seen Jesus heal the lame, the blind, the deaf, all those that were sick. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They had seen Jesus take five little loaves and two fish and feed 5,000 people. They had heard Jesus preach with such resounding words that people were saying, no man ever spoke like Him. They had seen Jesus victorious over the devil, casting out demons. They had heard the challenges that Jesus, or the claims that Jesus made about Himself. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And Jesus said, I am the Son of David. I am the Son of God. I am the great I am. I am Jehovah God. And they knew that all these prophecies were pointed toward Jesus Himself. And the miracles that Jesus did and the teaching that He did were confirmation that these things were real. So their problem was not doubt. Doubt takes place in the head. Doubt takes place when you don't have all the information that you need. It's not what's going on here. Their problem is unbelief. They've got all the information that they need, but they don't like it. And so they're rejecting the truth. So what do? They ask Jesus three questions. First one's found in verse 19, and that question is, where is your Father? Second one's found in verse 22, and that question is this, will He kill Himself? And then the third question is found in verse 25, and that question is, who are you? Now, if these questions came from people who had positive doubts and sincere motives, then we could say, man, these are positive questions here. This is a good thing. But that's not what's going on. These are wicked questions. These are poison dart questions. These are questions that are aimed just to discredit Jesus. First question that's asked in verse 19 was this, Jesus, where is your Father? Now, Jesus had just claimed that His Father, speaking of His Heavenly Father, was one who would witness of Him. That's not what they're asking here. They're asking, where is your earthly Father, Jesus? Why would they ask that? Because they knew that Mary had been a virgin, or that Mary had had the baby Jesus, and they knew that Joseph had not had any intimate contact with her. How can that happen? Well, we know how it happened. It happened by the virgin birth. The angel Gabriel came to Mary. And the angel Gabriel said to Mary, you're going to have a baby, Jesus, and He is going to be virgin born. And she said, how can that be? And Scripture says this in Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Holy and the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. There's a group of pseudo-intellectual, liberal theologians that call themselves the Jesus Seminar who deny the virgin birth. And they totally deny it. They said it really doesn't matter who Jesus' earthly father was. It could have been Joseph. It could have been some Roman soldier who just had a fling with Mary. It doesn't really matter because really all that matters is the life that Jesus lived and the example that He left behind. Man, when I hear something like that, it makes me want to explode inside. It makes me mad because, folks, if Jesus was not virgin born, then He was born with a sin nature. And if Jesus was born with a sin nature, He was guilty of innate sin, and that would have caused Him to commit acts of sin, and the cross would have meant absolutely nothing. The Jesus people in the Jesus Seminar have the same spirit and the same attitude as these religious leaders. And rest assured of this, it's not just ugly, it is deadly. Well, drop down, if you would, to verse 41. Listen to what these same guys are saying to Jesus. Jesus spoke first to them and said, you do the deeds of your father. And then they said to Him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. They said, we aren't like you, Jesus. We were not born of fornication. They were accusing Jesus here of being a bastard, of being an illegitimate child. That's what the first question is all about. Where is your Father, they asked. And they asked that question with a smirk on their face. We said, we know what you are, Jesus. You're a mistake. You're the product of an act of immorality. You're not God's chosen. You're nobody's chosen, they were saying. Now let me tell you something, people. The day is coming when these religious leaders are going to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. And they're going to see Jesus in all of His resplendent glory. And Jesus is going to look at them with eyes of judgment just glaring down upon them. They are going to know that He has such discernment that He knows every thought, every intention, every motive of their heart. And Jesus is going to say to these religious leaders, looking right into their face, He is going to say to them, "Explain yourself before all the saints in glory, before all the angels in heaven, before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What did you mean when you asked the question, 'Where is your Father?'" And through trembling, frightened, ashamed lips, they will have no recourse but to tell the truth. "Jesus, Lord Jesus, we were mocking You. We were denying the virgin birth. We were ridiculing Your mother. We were making a claim that the Creator of the universe, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords was a product of immorality. Jesus, we are guilty before You." Realize this, folks. That question will be brought up again. Second question, verse 22. "Will He kill Himself?" Now, the idea behind this question is that the Jews believed that if a person committed suicide, that he would go to the very lowest point in hell. Now, there's no scripture that would indicate that at all. It was just a tradition of the Jews, but they did believe it. And so Jesus answered them in verse 23 and said this, "And Jesus said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not from this world.'" John MacArthur said this about verse 23. "The contrast here is between the realm of God and that of the fallen, sinful world. The world in this context is the invisible spiritual system of evil dominance by Satan, and all that it offers in opposition to God, His Word, and His people. Jesus declared that His opponent's true kinship was with Satan and his realm. By this kinship, they were spiritually blind." So Jesus took their accusation that He was headed for the lowest part of hell and turned it around on them and said, "No, no. I belong in heaven. You belong to the lowest point in hell." Then third question, verse 25, He says, "Who are you?" To get the gist of this question, you need to get the emphasis on the right word. The right word here, the emphasis should be on "are." They were saying "are." Not "who are you?" What they were saying was this: "Who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are, Jesus?" It was just a put down. Three questions. These were not spiritually hungry men that were looking for the truth. These were religious hypocrites that were asking questions to try everything they could to discredit Jesus. Now, before I go on, I think it needs to be said that these were the religious people of Israel that were doing this. And we're not talking here about the prostitutes and the drunkards and the thieves and the robbers and all these people. If you had ridden your camel into Jerusalem in those days and asked, "Where are the people of God?" they would have pointed you right over to them. "That's them right over there." And they would have been dead wrong. For here were people who knew the traditions. They knew the customs. They knew the Word of God inside and out. But they were lost because they didn't know God. But where's the application? I think the application is to us. I think the application is to the church. I think the application is to those who know the gospel. Those who know the Ten Commandments. Those who know how to go to the Scripture and find where the Lord's Prayer is. And know how to find where the story of the prodigal son is. Those who can sing the hymns without having to open the hymn book. Now, are those bad things? No, those are wonderful things. If they're overflowing from a heart that's dependent upon God and desperately in love with Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, you can have all those religious things and you can speak all the Christian lingo and still not have a clue as to what it means to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul had all the religious stuff. I mean, he had it all. He knew the religious stuff. He knew the customs. He knew the traditions. He knew Scripture better than anyone, but he was as lost as he could be until that day on the Damascus Road Jesus Christ gloriously and wonderfully saved him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 as he explains that in verse 7 and 8. And he says this, "But what things were given to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." The word rubbish there in the Greek literally means horse manure. He said, if I take all the stuff, the religious stuff, the stuff I was trying to do for God before my conversion, and pile it all up, it would look like a big pile of horse manure compared to knowing Jesus. What does John 8 have to say to the modern day church? I think it's this. God doesn't want your religion. God wants a relationship. A relationship with Him where you are wowed by Him, where you are in love with Him, where you are surrendered to Him, where He is your everything. The religious leaders didn't have that. They had religion. But let me tell you what religion does. Religion makes people mean. Religion makes people proud. Religion makes people independent. But a relationship with Christ does the opposite. It makes people loving. It makes people joyful. It makes people bold and yet humble. It makes people dependent upon Christ. So in the light of these three questions, Jesus shares three proclamations concerning these people and what's ahead for them. The first I call a proclamation of reprobation. Look with me at verse 19. Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." Jesus tells them that these questions that they were asking were really betraying what their heart was really like. I think he said it in another way over in Matthew 12:34, when he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He said what they were saying was just an indication of what was really down inside of them. And he just flat out lays it on the line here. He says, "Guys, here's your problem. You don't know God." He said, "You don't know God." And said, this is what happens to people who take the truth and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He said, when you do that, God gives you over to a reprobate mind and you become a people who are so totally against God that all you can do is fight with God. Romans chapter 1, Paul preaches an entire discourse, pretty much a dissertation on this process of reprobation. He starts it off in verse 18, talking about those who take the truth and they suppress it in unrighteousness. It's like, they know what the truth is, but they don't want to deal with it, and they don't want to have to obey it, so they just push it down so they won't have to deal with it. And then he goes on to describe what those people are like. He says this, they are without excuse. They know God, but they're not glorify Him as God, nor are they thankful. They profess themselves to be wise, but became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And then Paul says, this is the result of that. That God gave them over to uncleanness, that He gave them over to vile affections, and He gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, here were this group of people that were saying, "God, leave us alone. We don't want to love You. We don't want to glorify You. We don't want to obey You. We don't even want to think about You." God says, "Okay." And He lifts His hand of restraining grace off of those people, and just lets them do what their wicked hearts want to do. I want to take a minute, read you eight verses, and the last eight verses in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 32. And as I do this, I want you to think about the condition of America right now, see if you see any similarities. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, Evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let me give you a prime example of the consequences of a society that turns its back on God. 3 weeks ago, the ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union, was lobbying for a bill in Congress that would stop policemen from being able to arrest or even say anything to people who were engaging in sexual activity in public bathrooms because it would be an invasion of their privacy. And I heard that and I thought, what kind of sane person would even listen to that kind of idiocy, much less the Congress of the United States? The programs that are the sermons that I preach from this pulpit go out over the radio and some different cities in South Carolina and here around Charlotte. And right now, the American Civil Liberties Union is trying everything they can to stop pastors from even being able to read Romans chapter 1, saying that the reading of Romans chapter 1 is a hate crime and it should not be done. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute now, it's okay to subject your children to open perversion, blatant immorality in a public bathroom, and yet it's to be considered a hate crime where pastors ought to be arrested for just reading a portion of the Word of the living God? I mean, what's wrong there? I guess it shouldn't surprise us. Many Bible scholars believe that the reason the Apostle Paul was finally decapitated was because somebody gave Nero a copy of the book of Romans. And Nero took the book of Romans, he began to read chapter 1, and as he read it, he was filled with indignation. And he began to say, wait a minute, Paul's talking about me here. Paul's describing me and saying that the judgment of God is coming upon me and that I deserve that. Nero was a pedophile. He was a homosexual. He was a murderer. And now he's all upset because of what Paul has had to say. So he says, I know how to deal with this. He calls one of his soldiers over and says, you go down to the Mamertine prison and you get the Apostle Paul, take him out and have him decapitated. They went to the prison, they took Paul out, put a rope around his neck, and they led him down to the Tiber River. There's a chopping block by the Tiber River. They took him, they pushed him down on his knees. They took his head and they pushed his head down on the chopping block. The executioner took his lethal axe, he brought it up over his head, and with one fell swoop, whoosh, that axe flew through the air, severing Paul's head from his body. Nero cackled with laughter. But rest assured of this, folks, the story's not over. For just a few months after this, Nero died and he went to hell. He is right now awaiting the resurrection day when he will stand before Almighty God. And he will give an account of what he did to the Apostle Paul and what he did to the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. He's saying your questions betray your heart. He said, you've asked these questions, it tells me where you are spiritually, that you are so calloused against God that there's no hope left. All right, the second proclamation was this. Not only was there reprobation, but he also mentions their destination. Verse 24 of John 8. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He tells these religious leaders flat out that they're going to die in their sins. And then he says this, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now most of your translations probably have I am he. Probably notice if you've got a good Bible, it's written in italics, the word he, because it's not there in the Greek. The Greek word is ego ami. If this had been written in Aramaic or Hebrew, you would have seen the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Jesus was saying this, if you do not believe that I am Jehovah God, you will die in your sins. That's a great verse to have at your door step when the Jehovah Witnesses come by and they want to talk with you. Get this verse out. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. You can very lovingly share with them, listen, I am concerned about your soul, and listen to what Jesus had to say. If you do not believe that He is Jehovah God, you will die in your sins. Folks, this is not a debate. This is not just the opinion of the religious leaders. Their opinions don't really matter. Jesus is just proclaiming truth here. Jesus is saying, love me, trust me, surrender to me, treasure me, or you will be separated from God for all of eternity. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? That sounds kind of narrow. I mean, you know, that kind of talk makes people feel uncomfortable. Well, we need to remember who said this. You think Jesus was very comfortable when He left His throne in glory, came down to this earth to live a perfect and sinless life and to be mocked and ridiculed for 33 years for everything He said and did? Do you think it was comfortable for Jesus when they took Him, tied Him to a whipping post, beat Him 39 lashes across His bare back? Do you think it was comfortable for Jesus when the Roman soldiers beat Him in the face till His face was beyond recognition? Do you think it was comfortable for Jesus when they took huge iron spikes and nailed them through His hands and feet? Do you think it was comfortable for Jesus when they took Him, hoisted Him up on the cross, and He hung there for 6 hours, suspended between heaven and earth, until finally His heart ruptured in His chest cavity? If we have a problem with the narrowness of the gospel, we need to take it up with Him. Last point is that Jesus prophesies their intention. Verse 28 through 30. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing to myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. And He spoke those words. As He spoke those words, many believed in Him. Jesus said to the religious leaders, He said, let me prophesy to you. Let me foretell some things now. He said, you guys are going to kill me. You're going to take my life by crucifixion. And He says, you are going to falsely accuse me. You're going to lie about me. He said, but rest assured of this. No man takes my life from me. I give my life to the sheep. Now this reference that He makes here to the Son of Man being lifted up is a direct reference to the cross. And I think what He's saying to these guys is this. You think that the cross is going to end it? You think that when I die, that all the conviction's going to stop, that all the meddling in your affairs is going to come to an end. He said, rest assured, that's not going to happen. Because 3 days after my crucifixion, I am going to rise from the dead. And be assured of this, the crucifixion does not mean that it's over, for it's not. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 said, if the rulers of this world had not just known what they were doing, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Three questions. Let me answer them. Where is your Father, Jesus? He is in heaven. It's His heavenly Father. And we will all stand before Him and give an account for what we did with Jesus. Question two. Will Jesus kill Himself? No, He'll not kill Himself. But He will give His life in order that we might have life abundantly. And then thirdly, who are you, Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here's your question. Will you treasure Him? Will you surrender to Him? Will you love Him completely? Will you turn from your sin and treasure Jesus? Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today, Lord, for Your precious Word. We thank You, Lord, for such a glorious Savior. We thank You, Lord, that You have called us to Yourself. And we are not right now in the shoes of those religious leaders who turn their hearts away from You. And Lord, it's the desire of our heart that we might go in the exact opposite direction. That our hearts might be so surrendered to You that You might be our treasure. That You might be our everything. That Lord, we would so walk away from things that are displeasing to You that You would be honored by our lifestyles. Heavenly Father, help us that we might know You more intimately than we've ever known You before. Guide us and direct us, Heavenly Father, that we might be everything You'd have us to be, that we would do all You'd have us to do. Thank You, Jesus, for the cross. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for calling us to Yourself. And all we can do is give You praise. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.